Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to look at specifically our main passage for this morning is verses 12 and 13, which I'll read now. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So as we come to look at that passage now, it'd be really helpful to have that open in your Bibles. And I'm going to pray for us now. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would help us focus our hearts on you and our minds on you and what you have to say to us through this passage. And Lord, that we would have one of two responses this morning, that we would either realize our sinfulness for the first time and repent of that sin and put our trust in Christ, or realize our sinfulness again, but also realize the extent of God's grace in our lives and respond in obedience to you. We pray this in your precious name. Amen. So the last time I preached here was an evening a few weeks ago. I don't know if any of you remember it. We looked at Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And my main point there was... No? Disappointing. No, not really. I wasn't really expecting you to remember. It was living a Christ-centered life. Living a Christ-centered life. And I thought that this is something that's really important. Obviously, it's sort of central to our lives to be living a Christ-centered life. So I thought I'd pick it up this morning, continue that theme, and that hopefully this would help us to focus our lives more around Christ and to learn to obey him more. So we're going to look at this passage in verse 12 and 13. Now, to give you some context as to how I came about picking this passage, on Monday morning, I've sort of just recovered from being... Well, in the process of recovering from being ill last week, and I received a text from my brother asking me if I'd remembered that I was preaching this morning, which I hadn't. So it's very good of him to text me to remind me of that. It's not the worst notice I've had. Paul's once told me that I was preaching on Sunday morning at 7 o'clock. So it's been worse, but I thought, oh, I had a bit of a panic, but then I thought, oh, wait a minute. I've always wanted to preach on Philippians chapter 2. And so as I was looking at this, I thought 12 and 13, that is perfect for this theme of living a Christ-centered life. But then I realized, actually, I can't have 12 and 13 without going back before, because as you can see in verse 12, beginning of verse 12, the first word is therefore. Therefore. So he's saying, because of what's come before, this is what you have to do. And so I looked back and there's this incredible passage about the gospel in verses 5 through to 11. So I was like, okay, well, I'll include that as well. And then I thought, actually, no, it goes back even further, back into chapter 1 and verse 27. So if you look back in your Bible at chapter 1, verse 27, Paul reminds us to, or reminds the Philippians to rely wholly on God and to lean on him instead of on Paul. He says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, so you see the reflection there in verse 12. Verse 12, he says, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Similar sort of thing. And then back in verse 27, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So that's really my point of this morning's sermon, is living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So rather than looking at verse 12 and 13 in a lot of detail and really picking apart what it means to obey, I thought it might be more useful to look at why we should obey. Why we should obey. So in order to do what Paul tells us to do in verses 12 and 13... and in chapter 1, verse 27, in order to truly obey God and live a life worthy of Christ and of the gospel of Christ, we have to understand the reality of his grace to us. We have to know how far he has gone in order to save us from our sin. And so that's my first point this morning. We're going to look at our sin. We need to properly understand how sinful we really are, how wretched we are, how much wrong we've done. So I don't know about you, but it's quite easy to judge yourself on the world's standards, isn't it? It's quite easy to look around and see how other people act, read the news perhaps, watch TV, listen to the radio, and use that as a comparison for our lives. So we see all of the terrible things, all of the war, acts of terrorism, people doing horrendous things, and we go, well, I'm not really that bad, am I? Compared to these people, I haven't done much wrong. Well, that's not really a helpful reflection of what sin is. It's not helpful at all, in fact. But instead, what is helpful is to read what God has to say about us, about how sinful we really are. So we're going to do that briefly today. We're going to look at what the Bible says about sin, and hopefully that will give you an idea of how much wrong we really have done. So I hope it's going to be a humbling time this morning, but hopefully not a despairing time this morning. I don't want anyone to go away from here despairing because of their sin, but in fact rejoicing. We'll come on to that a bit later, but for now, let's think about what the Bible has to say about sin. So in the beginning, we all know the story. God created the world, and everything was good. And he created humans, and it was very good. So everything is perfect. There's no sin in the world until Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. And so she takes it and she eats it, and she gives some to Adam and he eats it. But I wonder if you've thought about this verse at all in any detail. This good for food, a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. Whose desire is being spoken about here? It's not God's desire, is it? God didn't want Eve to eat the fruit of the tree. It wasn't God who delighted in that fruit. It was Eve. She sinned. She turned from what she knew that God wanted and chose to do what she wanted instead. She chose her desires, her delights, what she thought was good, over what she knew that God thought was good for her. She chose her will over God's. And this is something that everyone here has done. There's plenty of verses in the Bible that tell us about this, but I've just picked two out for you today. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. Really famous verse here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that verse does go on, thankfully. It doesn't just stop there, but we're going to go into that later again. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So even those things that we think are good, think that we've done right, are like filthy rags. So basically, what the Bible tells us is when your desires don't line up with God's, that's sin. And now it's still very easy to convince. I'm sure some of you are still thinking, I know if I was in your place, I'd still be thinking, well, I'm really not that bad. There are much worse people in the world than me. You might say, well, I've never actually killed anyone. I've never murdered. I'm not a drug addict. I don't know if you saw the picture that one of the American police forces posted about the two parents overdosed on heroin. It's a horrible thing to see. But it's also something that you can look at and be like, well, I'm never going to be as bad as them. You might say to yourself, I don't steal stuff. Never have, never will. Now, just because you haven't physically done something, that doesn't mean you haven't thought about it, does it? in my day-to-day work, I see some of the worst things in humanity. I see absolutely horrific things that people have done, and it's very difficult for me. It's something I find really difficult, to look at these people committing atrocious sins against children, against other people, killing, taking drugs, dealing drugs. And you look at that and I think, well, I'm not as bad as these people, so I must be okay in some way. But actually, in one sense, we are as bad as those people. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We have equally turned our backs on God. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus equates murder with unjust anger. He says, everyone who is angry with his brother without cause will be liable to judgment. And he's talking about that same judgment that you get for murder. And this doesn't just relate to murder, it relates to all sin. If we lust after something in our mind, whether it's another person or something that someone else possesses and we don't, that's just as bad as if we'd taken it for ourselves. And this sin isn't just something that we choose to do. It's something we're born with. To paraphrase something that John Piper said in a sermon that I listened to this week, he says, to be a natural human, so a normal person, it's just about the worst thing you could be. Because our natural state is to hate God. So even the nicest people, even those dear old ladies who aren't Christians, they hate God. It's a difficult thing to think about, isn't it? But don't just take John Piper's word for it, as good as he is. Take Jesus' word for it. He says to the Jews in John chapter 8, so these are upstanding members of the community. He says, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So basically, from the moment we're born, we don't stand a chance. We're headed for destruction by God's righteous wrath. Paul, the writer of this letter to the Philippians, he knew how sinful he was. Paul is likely to be responsible for the deaths of hundreds of Christians, not necessarily directly himself, but he will have ordered them, and was most certainly involved in the persecution of the church in every way that he could. And he knew this. In his first letter to Timothy, he refers to himself as the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners. And I think he really means that. He really means he is the worst person alive. He has committed the worst sins imaginable. And you've got to remember that Paul was also a Pharisee. He was also knew all about God's law. He knew that God's judgment on sin was a real thing. And yet he's still able to write a vast majority of the New Testament, and including things about joy and love. He's able to go through amazing suffering, knowing that he is the chief of sinners, knowing that God judges sin, and he's able to go through all of that in joy and love because he knew that Christ had taken that sin, all of that sin, on the cross, and therefore God's wrath that Paul deserved was poured out on Christ instead. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 says this: the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Isn't that incredible? So how was Paul able to go through all of that suffering, be so joyful? It's because he realized how sinful he was and therefore how much Christ had done for him through the cross. And so we're going to look at that now. We're going to look at Christ's sacrifice in the light of all that we've done wrong, in the light of our sin, and hopefully realize even more than we already do how amazing Christ's sacrifice for us is. And we're going to look, read through verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2 in Philippians. So if you could open that in your Bibles, that'd be really helpful. So I'm just going to read it through once, and then we'll go back and look at it in a bit more detail. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, if that passage doesn't make you excited, there's something wrong. So we're going to go through and look through that in a little bit more detail. So in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves. When I first read that, that was a little bit confusing to me. What does he mean, have this mind? Does he mean just think about this? I think he does mean just think about this. But I actually think he means more than that. And I looked at the Greek for this. And the Greek word that he uses there is phronesis. Phronesis. And there's not really a word in English that can capture everything that that means. It sort of means attitude or mindset is perhaps the best way of putting it. So have this mindset. What it really means is everything that you are, every part of you, should be taken up with what Paul is about to say. So have this mind or mindset among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And again, another slightly confusing statement there, isn't it? He was in the form of God, but he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So it's helpful here to turn back in your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John, and chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 1 through 5, and then 14. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we see that the Word is Jesus. So Jesus was there at the beginning. He was there for eternity. He was with God and he was God. And everything was made through him. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus became flesh. So that's pretty incredible, isn't it? It wasn't like Jesus decided, oh, I've got all of this power, all of this authority and dominion, so I'm going to use it for my own exploitative needs and gain, basically acting like we would if we had that much power. But no, instead he thought it didn't. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And there are three stages, really, of humbling here, I think. There might even be four. There's that initial not counting himself as God, and then he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. So that stepping down from being God to being a man, from ruling over everything to being confined by flesh. And not just any man, he was a carpenter. Have you ever thought about that? He could have come down as a king. But no, instead he chose to come down as a carpenter, the son of a carpenter. And then he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And not just any death, death on a cross. So the Son of God became man. The Son of God died for man. And then because of that obedience, Christ was exalted. We see that in verse 9. Because of that obedience, everyone will bow before Jesus. And we see that in verse 10. And because of that obedience, everyone will know that Christ is Lord. In verse 11. And there's an implied part there that those who believe in him will one day be with him in glory. I mean, this passage is amazing, and I haven't really done it justice by trying to go through it and pick it out, because there's so much. It's such a great summary of the gospel that I think it's worth taking a few moments here just to read through that yourselves. And just to reflect on how amazing everything that Jesus has done on the cross. How amazing that is in light of our sin. So let's take a few moments just to read through that and to pray in our hearts. So as we think on those things in verses 5 to 11, we then move on into verse 12. And Paul says it's because of these things that we've just read. It's because of Christ's sacrifice that we should obey God. And we appreciate these things even more when we realise our sin. Christ sacrificed because of his love for his Father. It's not just our salvation. It is our example of how to respond to God's love for us with self-sacrifice for his good pleasure. Tim Keller says this: religion operates on the principle, I obey, therefore, I am accepted. But the gospel operates on the principle, I am accepted through Christ, therefore, I obey. Paul says basically the same thing here. You are accepted through all that Christ has done for you, despite your sin. Therefore, in verse 12, end of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So we come to our third and final point. We've looked at our sin. We've seen Christ's salvation. Christ's sacrifice. And now we're going to look at our salvation. So our sin, Christ's sacrifice, and now our salvation. And there are really two key points here.